Well, all right then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 for our message from God's Word this morning.
Don't drink my water off there.
Oh, that was yours. I get it. 1 Corinthians 11:17 will be found on page 1221 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being February 24th, 2019. Our text is going to be in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through verse 30. And the title of this morning's message is, Why Should We Observe the Lord's Supper, Part 2? Why should we observe the Lord's Supper, Part 2? And we begin with the story of a junior church teacher who called in sick one Sunday morning. That forced a four-year-old little boy named Johnny to sit in on the adult service with his mother. When the usher passed the plate with the communion bread, Johnny naturally reached to take some, but his mother explained that he was too young to understand what it takes to participate in the Lord's Supper. But later, when the usher passed the offering plate, his mother whispered to him that he might want to put some of his allowance in the offering plate. And he replied, No way. If I ain't eating, I ain't paying. One way to look at it. Well, our subject this morning is the Lord's Supper, sometimes referred to as the communion service. And one of the questions that I'm frequently asked at Bream Bible Society is why we should observe the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're wondering why anyone would ask that, it's because not all Christians observe communion. Quakers don't observe the Lord's Supper. And neither do members of the Salvation Army. Even a lot of dispensationalists don't believe in observing the Lord's Supper. So, this morning we want to continue the study of the Lord's Supper that we began last week to show how we should observe it. Last Sunday, we talked about how religion has perverted the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And this week, we want to talk about how the Corinthians were perverting the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Starting with our text here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Where the Apostle Paul says these words. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, when Paul begins this discussion of the Lord's Supper by saying, I praise you not, I need to pause and point out that he was smart enough to know If you're going to talk to somebody about something that you can't praise them for, it's always best to start by talking about something you can praise them for. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Back up in your Bible to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul began this chapter by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." How many of you remember the song, "A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down"? Raise your hand. There you go. How many of you remember what movie it's from?
Mary Poppins.
Well, listen, the Apostle Paul was smart enough to know that the constructive criticism that he was about to give the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper would go down a whole lot easier with a spoonful of the sugar of praise. And listen, this is a good example for us in all areas of life. Constructive criticism can be a powerful medicine. But I don't have to tell you, it's not always easy to swallow, is it? So, before you scold your kids for something they did wrong, you might want to praise them for something they did right. And before you tell a brother or a sister in Christ about something they're doing wrong, you might want to praise them for something they're doing right. Now, in verse 2 there in your Bible, that word ordinance, that's a word that means a rule established by an authority. It's the noun form of the verb ordain. How many of you have heard of city ordinances? Eh? Those are rules ordained by a city. Well, in the dispensation of grace in which we live, the Apostle Paul is our authority in spiritual matters. And in your first cross reference, after speaking of some of his ordinances, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, "And so ordain I in all churches." And you know what? Another one of Paul's ordinances that he delivered to us is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And you know that because Paul says that they were keeping the ordinances as he delivered them to them there in verse 2. Then he went on to say in your next reference in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And then he went on to describe the Lord's Supper. Now, I say all that because some people say the Lord's Supper is not an ordinance. But I think the reason they say that is because of the religious connotation that religion has made that word ordinance out to be. But as we just saw, Paul delivered the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and the Corinthians were keeping it. So he praised them for it. But they weren't keeping it in the spirit in which it was meant to be kept. So he couldn't praise them for that. You say, well, what kind of spirit were they keeping it in? Well, whatever it was, Paul says that it was in verse 17 for the worse and not for the better. The communion service was designed to make something better. But the way they were observing it was making it worse instead. So, what was it that it was supposed to make better? Well, if you were here for our message last Sunday, or if you know your Bible, you know that one of the things the Lord's Supper represents is the oneness we have in Christ. As we saw last week across the page in your Bible, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, when Paul says that the cup was the communion of the blood of Christ and the bread was the communion of the body of Christ, we saw that that word communion just means fellowship. When we partake of the communion service, we're observing the fellowship we have in the Lord, the communion we have in Christ. That's actually why it's called the communion service. So, when we observe the Lord's Supper, it should remind us of that oneness that we have. And that should make that oneness better. But the way that the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper was making their oneness worse instead. And Paul explains how they were doing it in your next verse in your Bible now, in verse 18. Paul says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Instead of walking away from the Lord's Supper rejoicing in the oneness they had, some of them were walking away from the Lord's Supper just shaking their heads over the divisions that they had. And when Paul heard about that, he said, "I partly believe it." And part of the reason he believed it is because he knew they were just the kind of ornery people who like to be divisive. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, "You guys are carnal, for there is among you envying and strife and what? And divisions." They were just the kind of people who like to divide over things. So it was easy for Paul to believe that they were even dividing over the Lord's Supper, the thing that was supposed to be bringing them together. But there was another reason Paul believed that there were divisions among them. A reason he goes on to tell them about in your Bible there in verse 19, the next verse in our text. He says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, if you're not sure what that word heresy means and what heresy is doctrine that departs from the truth. In your next reference, the Jews accused Paul of heresy, but he rejected their accusation in Acts 24 and verse 14 when he said, "After the way which they call heresy, So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. As you know, the Apostle Paul did not depart from the truth of the law. Paul gave the answer to the law. He talked about grace. So he could truthfully say he was not teaching heresy. But when men do teach heresy, it divides people. It divides them into the people who follow the heresy and the people who stick with the truth. That means when heresies show up, it weeds out those who won't stick with the truth. That's why Paul says there must be also heresies among you there in verse 19. Because heresies make manifest those who will stick with the truth, those whom God can approve. So the other reason that Paul believed there were divisions in Corinth is because he knew God allowed divisions to smoke out those who weren't approved. And you know who God approves, don't you? According to your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, study to show thyself what? Approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God approves of Christians who study the word of God and rightly divide it. Rightly divide it between that which was true for Israel under the law and that which is true for us under grace. And what was true for Israel under the law was that the Jews had a higher position than the Gentiles, didn't they?
Yeah.
I mean, in our scripture reading this morning, in Galatians 2, we saw that Jews weren't even supposed to share a meal with Gentiles. They were above the Gentiles. And that's why Paul rebuked Peter when he tried to go back to that. But what does Paul say is true under grace in Galatians 3:28, your next reference? He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Corinthians weren't acting like they were one in Christ Jesus. They weren't acting like they were one bread, like Paul said in chapter 10. What were they doing instead? Look in your Bible in verse 20. He says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I love that. Whatever they were doing when they came together to observe the Lord's Supper, it was so bad that Paul says, don't call what you're doing the Lord's Supper. Don't put his name on what you're doing. So what were they doing? Look at verse 21 in your Bible. For in eating, talking about eating the Lord's Supper, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. Paul says if somebody's going hungry and somebody else is getting drunk, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. That's how you eat at home, maybe. But now, the question is, why would they think that eating a meal was observing the Lord's Supper? Well, believe it or not, that is one of the ways you can observe the Lord's Supper. Some of our grace brethren do it that way. Now, I believe our way is more scriptural. Because in describing the very first Lord's Supper, in your next reference in Matthew 26, 19 to 26, it says, speaking of the Lord's 12 apostles, they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, The Lord sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So in other words, they were already eating a meal, the Passover meal. If you don't know what's in the Passover meal, I gave you the reference in Exodus 12, 3 to 11. Moses told them, take a lamb, roast it with fire, and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It's the Lord's Passover. That's what they were eating at that meal. And while they were eating the Passover meal, the Lord instituted this other meal. To me, it wouldn't make sense to institute a whole another meal while you're eating a meal. But a ceremony, a ceremonial breaking of bread, that makes more sense to me. And by the way, we could do it the way the Lord did it. I could hold up a big hunk of bread and break off some pieces to give to you. And listen, that is the way that some people observe the Lord's Supper. But no matter how you observe it, the point of the Lord's Supper is to teach that we're all one in Christ, that we are all equally one in Christ. And the way we do it, everybody gets an equal amount, which they wouldn't if I was just tearing off, you know, pieces of bread like that. God is more concerned with the spirit of the Lord's Supper than he is with how you observe it, folks. That's actually why in this chapter here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul just got done talking about women covering their heads in church. That's something he talks about in verses 2 through 16 here. In those days, a woman covered her head if she was married. It was a symbol of how she was covered or protected by a husband. Sarah, does Jeremy ever say, "I got you covered"? Yeah, probably not. But that's the thinking behind it. But listen, today we use a wedding ring for a symbol that a woman is married. So ladies, if you're married, you can cover your head if you want, but if you do, you're likely to get hit on at the grocery store because that symbolism is lost. But if you're wearing a wedding ring, they'll know you're married. And if you want to, you can observe the Lord's Supper by starting off with a hunk of bread like that and breaking it off. You can even do what the Corinthians were doing and have it as a meal. Did you notice Paul didn't condemn what they were doing? He just condemned how they were doing it. You know that some of them weren't getting an equal portion because some of them were going hungry. And when Paul says some of them were drunk, well, that means that while some of them weren't getting enough bread, some of them were getting too much wine. And by the way, that shows that they used wine at the Last Supper. At least the Corinthians did. And it's probable that the Lord did too at the first Lord's Supper. But did you know the Bible doesn't say so? At the first Lord's Supper, the Lord said in your next reference, Matthew 26, 28 and 29, "This is my blood of the New Testament," and he called it the fruit of the vine. Now, some Christians, I don't know if you've ever run into anybody like this, but some Christians mock those of us who use juice at the communion service. They think, well, it's got to be wine. But let me ask, is juice the fruit of the vine? Sure, yeah. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the thing that represents the Lord's blood, all he calls it is the cup. You know what that means? It means God doesn't care what's in the cup. He's not like men who are more into the symbolism over the substance. He is more interested in the substance of our unity than he is with whatever symbol you choose to represent that unity. Now, if you're wondering how all this went down, how some of the Corinthians were going hungry and some of them were drunk, well, let's read on in your Bible now in verse 22. Paul says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Now, when Paul says you shame them that have not, how many of you have heard the expression the haves and the have-nots? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Well, yeah. That's another common everyday expression that either comes from the Bible or at least is as old as the Bible. And it was the source of the problem in Corinth. Because when they had these Lord's Supper meals, they didn't get them catered by the Corinthian Cracker Barrel or Bartolino's, who catered my 40th anniversary. If you think that was good food, say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, man. If you're watching the video or listening to the recording, you don't know what you're missing, not living in the Chicago area, because we're known for our restaurants. Now, what the Corinthians were doing was what churches today call potluck dinners, where everybody brings a dish. But in Corinth, the rich, the haves, would bring a lot, because they had a lot to bring. And that would shame the have-nots, the poor. And the reason some were going hungry is that instead of laying the food out on one big long table like we do at both of our summer picnics, the haves would go off in a corner and have their own little feast, leaving the have-nots over there to munch on their celery or whatever it is they could afford. You know, we know there was a problem with rich and poor in Corinth because of something Paul wrote in Romans 16:23, your next reference there. He gets to the end of the epistle and he's saying hello or from certain ones in the church where he was at. And he says in Romans 16:23, "Gaius mine host and the host of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother." Now, when he says, "Gaius my host," we know Paul was in Corinth because Gaius was hosting him. And what do we know about Gaius from your next reference? He was a Corinthian. 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you Corinthians, but Crispus and Gaius," right? So if Paul was sending greetings from Gaius, that must mean the epistle of Romans is written from Corinth. That's where he was. And that's where Paul was staying. And when it mentions Erastus, he must have been one of the haves in Corinth, because Paul says he was the chamberlain of the city. That was a high-ranking member of the city government. And listen, the city of Corinth was what the Bible calls no mean city. In other words, it was a very rich, powerful, wealthy, affluent city. How many of you remember when Chrysler used to boast that their luxury cars came with seats made of fine Corinthian leather? Remember that? I could still hear Ricardo Montalban talking about the fine Corinthian leather in the Chrysler luxury cars. Did you know the fine Corinthian leather actually came from New Jersey? But the fact that they called it that shows that the name Corinth is synonymous with wealth. So as the chamberlain of a wealthy city, Erasmus was probably fairly well-to-do. And there's a reason Paul mentions quartus with him. As you probably know, a quart is the fourth part of a gallon, right? And I brought a quarter up here, which I'm sure you all can see. A quarter is the fourth part of a dollar.
Yep.
Well, the word quartus, the name quartus, was really more of a number than a name. Most Bible teachers think he was a slave. Slave owners in those days couldn't be bothered with trying to remember all the names of their slaves, especially because their slaves were usually foreigners from countries that Rome had conquered with hard-to-pronounce names. So slave owners would give them numbers instead. Quartus was number four. And listen, slaves would definitely fall into the have-not category, wouldn't they? I mean, slaves didn't have anything they can call their own. Everything they owned was owned by their master. But when Paul sent greetings from both those men, that means the church had rich and poor sitting side by side in the church. Now listen, their social status didn't matter to Paul a bit. Remember, he's the one who said, in the body of Christ there is neither bond nor free, slave nor master. But I think that Paul saw that it mattered to the Corinthians, who was a slave and who was a master. So he purposely mentioned both of them to the Romans as a reminder to all the churches that they were all one in Christ. And the Lord's Supper was supposed to remind them of that equality by each getting equal amounts of the communion elements. But in Corinth, the haves were eating their own food. And all that did was remind the poor that they were poor instead of reminding them that they were equals. That's why Paul says, don't call that the Lord's Supper. Because you know what you do when you shame the poor? Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker. When you shame the poor, you reproach his creator. And the Lord's Supper is supposed to honor our creator. Here at our church, we share more than just the elements, the bread and the cup. We share our burdens. We have a timeshare. Timeshare, that sounds awful. I see things on TV about how to get rid of your timeshare if you don't want to be. We have a time of sharing here during our communion service. We share our burdens with each other. We share our love and appreciation and prayer requests. Whatever's on our hearts, we share it. And if that sounds heavenly to you, if you're watching the video or listening to the recording, well, you just have to move here and you can be part of that. But the bottom line is, if you're not observing the Lord's Supper in the right spirit, don't be looking down your nose at how the Catholic Church perverts the meaning of the Lord's Supper, because the way the Corinthians were doing it was perverting the meaning of the Lord's Supper just as badly. And we'll see that in a minute. But first, with verse 23 of... Oh, back in your Bible now, I should say. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, notice, when Paul says that he received this ceremony of the Lord, that means he did not receive it from the 12 apostles. You know, the guys that the Lord gave the Lord's Supper to, right? Now, that's interesting. Because if you know your Bible, you know that Matthew and Mark and Luke all record the details of the Lord's Supper. Paul's version sounds a lot like Luke's version. But Paul says that he didn't get it from Luke. He got it from the Lord. But how many of you think that the God who inspired the words that Luke used to describe the Lord's Supper didn't know how to inspire Paul to use the same words to describe the Lord's Supper? If you don't think God can do that, maybe you never read our next reference in Jeremiah 36, verses 27 to 32. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll containing the words of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and Baruch the scribe wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim had burned. So in other words, God gave Jeremiah the same words of the book of Jeremiah twice. And he gave the same words just about of the Lord's Supper twice. Once to Luke, once to Paul. But the fact that Paul received it of the Lord and delivered it to us as members of the body of Christ shows that the Lord wants us to observe it, right? Just as much as the 12 apostles to whom he gave it. And that's because the broken body that it represented paid for our sins just like it paid for their sins. Now, back in your Bible in verse 23, when Paul says that the Lord gave this supper the same night in which he was betrayed, wouldn't you think he would have said he gave it the same night before he died? I mean, after all, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of his death. So why does Paul bring his betrayal up here? Well, if you haven't heard Dave Stewart's messages on 1 Corinthians on this section, go online and read them or listen to them or watch them, because Dave brought this out so well. He talks about Judas's betrayal here because the selfish way that the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper was a betrayal of the Lord. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Paul's going to elaborate on that as we read on in your Bible now in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. When it says that he said, take this, he's giving it to him, right? Look what Matthew 26, 26 says. Jesus took bread and brake it and comes right out and says, and he gave it to the disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, that was a symbol of how his body would be broken for them on the cross, so he could give his very life to them. The Lord Jesus Christ was all about giving, not taking. But in Corinth, the haves weren't given, folks. They were taking. They were taking their food and going off and eating it on their own. You know who else was more interested in taking than giving? Look at Matthew 26, 14 to 16. Judas. Judas went unto the chief priest and said, what will ye give me? What do you give me to betray him? I'll take whatever you give. And I will deliver him to you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Do you see why Paul's bringing up Judas's betrayal here? The Lord gave His life for His disciples, but the Corinthians couldn't even give food to the disciples. That was a betrayal of everything the Lord stood for. By the way, don't overlook the fact that it says He gave thanks that night. I got a question for you. How much thanks would you give the night you were betrayed by a close friend? I've been betrayed by a close friend. You probably have too. But neither one of our betrayals ended up with us dead. And yet the Lord was thankful in the midst of His betrayal. You know, no matter how bleak your situation in life is, you can always find something to thank God for. Even if it's just a piece of bread. Now, when the Lord said to do this in remembrance of me, that tells you the Lord's Supper is a memorial. I know the Church of Rome calls it the sacrifice of the Mass, not the memorial of the Mass. And they say that it's the sacrifice of that bread that saves us. But the Lord said, Paul says, it is a memorial of the sacrifice that saves us. The sacrifice of the Lord. Now, if you never figured out or were never sure or never heard to begin with why Rome teaches that, look at your next reference in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, where the Lord Jesus Christ was the speaker, and He said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, that would be pretty convincing, wouldn't it? If you didn't know that He's using a figure of speech. You say, well, how do you know He was using a figure of speech? I know He was using a figure of speech because the Lord was a Jew under the law of Moses. And do you know what the law of Moses said about eating blood in your next reference in Leviticus 7:26? You shall eat no manner of blood, not even sacramental blood or whatever you want to call it there. So there's simply no way the Lord was telling them that they had to drink His blood. You say, well, if it was a figure of speech, what did it symbolize? What did it represent? Well, in that very same passage in John 6:40, the Lord said, "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you compare those two verses there? And do you see how one verse says believing on the Lord gives eternal life and I'll raise him up the last day? And the other says eating his flesh and drinking his blood gives eternal life and I'll raise him up the last day. That means that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a figure of speech for believing on him, right? It's a figure of speech we still use today, don't we? When we tell someone something that is really hard to believe, and they believe it, what do we say? He swallowed it. Yeah. Right? Well, the gospel is hard for some people to believe. It is hard for some people to believe that salvation is a free gift, paid in full by Jesus Christ. But you either believe it or you don't, right? It's like swallowing. You either swallow or you don't. You can't half swallow something, and you can't half believe something either. That's why it's such a great figure of speech, one that we still use today. So the communion elements of bread and wine are not the body and blood of the Lord. They're just symbols of the body and blood of the Lord. They're symbols of a man who died for us. The way our flag is a symbol of our country and all the men who died for it. But if the Lord's Supper is a symbolic memorial service like we're talking about here, does that tell you anything about how awful it was when the Corinthians were getting drunk at it? Imagine getting drunk at a funeral or a memorial service. Now, imagine it's a memorial service for a policeman or a fireman who died to save you. You get drunk at that and you're lower than a snake's belly. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is, a memorial for the man who died to save you and set you free. Suppose they held a memorial for Dr. Martin Luther King and made all the blacks sit in the back of the bus on the way to it. You'd be outraged, right? You'd say that the man died so they could be equal. Well, the Lord died to make us equal. And the way we observe the Lord's Supper should reflect that. Look at verse 25 in your Bible. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now the New Testament was something that God promised the Jews in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'll be their God, they'll be my people, and I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." Now listen, those are all things that we share in common with Israel. And the Lord said that the thing that paid for those things is the blood of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament included a lot of things that we don't share with Israel. But the reason we're both told to observe the Lord's Supper is because it paid for the things we do share with them. Next, Paul gives another reason to observe the Lord's Supper as you read on in your Bible in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Now those words "as often" mean you can observe it as often as you like. We do it once a month here, but we're under grace. You can do it as often. You can do it every day if you want, or some churches I know do it quarterly. But every time you do it, Paul says, you're showing the Lord's death. And that word "show," that means to give a testimony. Look at your next reference. After the Lord healed a leper in Matthew 8:4, he told him, "Go thy way, show thyself to the priest," for what? For a testimony to him. When you observe the Lord's Supper, you testify that you believe he died for your sins. Now, I know religion says that water baptism is a testimony, but the Bible never says that. The Bible says when it was part of God's program, it was for the remission of sins. Every time the Bible tells you what water baptism is for, it's always for the remission of sins. It's never for a testimony. But this is a testimony. And this is a testimony that it says we should give till he come. Has he come yet? Did I miss that? No! You say, well, wait a minute. Now, how come it's only till he come? Why not after that, when we get to heaven? It's because the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what he did for us, folks. And once the Lord raptures us to heaven, you're not going to need reminding anymore because of what you read in Revelation 5:6, your next reference there. John sees this vision of heaven, and he says, "In the midst of the elders stood a Lamb," with a capital L, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "looking like it would have been slain." You know what that means? That means that in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ still bears the wounds of Calvary. Remember after he rose from the dead, he said to Thomas, touch, you know, you doubt that it's me? Touch the wounds in my hands. His resurrection body still had them. Still haven't to this day in the midst of heaven. That means that once you get to heaven, you'll never be able to forget what he did for you. The price that he paid for your sins. But until then, you need a reminder of it. You say, oh, Pastor, I would never forget how the Lord saved me. Yeah, sure you wouldn't. Do you know what Moses said just before he parted the Red Sea in your next reference? In Exodus 14:13, he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because the Lord was about to save him from the Egyptians. He says, you'll see them again, no more, forever. But do you know how many times they forgot that salvation? And acted like they had a God who couldn't save them again? A lot of times. Well, may I humbly and kindly suggest to you that if the Jews could forget a salvation that they saw with their own two eyes, you can forget a salvation you didn't see when the Lord died for your sins 2,000 years ago, and you didn't see it when he saved your soul when you believed he paid for your sins and was saved. We need the Lord's Supper. Now there's one more thing that confuses Christians about the communion service. It's in verse 27 in your Bible now. And I get asked about this a lot. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is the verse that Catholics and Protestants both use to say that you can't take communion if you've been misbehaving yourself. Because that would make you unworthy to receive the elements. Then, when Paul goes on in the next verse, in verse 28 in your Bible there, to say, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Well, the Catholics say that that means that Catholics should examine themselves on Saturday and then go to church on Saturday night and confess those sins. They examine their life for sin and then go confess their sins so they can be worthy to take communion on Sunday. Now, Protestants, some of them don't get too far from that. For Protestants, they don't have to examine their lives on Saturday. They have what we call in the sporting world a game day decision. They can go to church on Sunday, and even as late as while they're passing the plate around, they'll think, well, all right, am I worthy, you know, or not? And so, like I said, they haven't gotten too far away from what Rome does, some of them. But listen, if you think it through, who needs to be reminded of the Lord's death for their sins more than people who've been sinning? Right? I mean, the thing that makes us not want to sin is thinking about the cross. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for good behavior. It is a reminder we're all bad. We're all so bad somebody had to die to pay for our sins. And not just anybody, the sinless, spotless Son of God. So what's it mean when they're talking about partaking unworthily? Well, that word unworthily isn't talking about the Corinthians themselves. It's talking about the unworthy way in which they were observing the Lord's Supper. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you go home, if you got a dictionary, look up the word unworthily, and you'll find out that it is an adverb. not an adjective. You say, what does that mean? I forgot all that stuff in school. That means it modifies a verb, not a noun. And the Corinthians were all nouns. So Paul wasn't saying, examine yourselves. He was saying, examine how you're observing it, because observe is a verb. And if you don't, I should say, if you do remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper the way the Corinthians were doing it, Paul says, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if that sounds serious, you're thinking, boy, that sounds serious. If you're thinking that, you're thinking right. Because Paul tells us how serious it is in verse 29 in your Bible now. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. When they observed the Lord's Supper in this unworthy way, they were failing to discern the Lord's body. Now, that's not talking about his physical body. If you feast while another member of the body of Christ is hungry, you're not discerning the fact that he's part of the Lord's body now, right? It's like you're making the Lord go hungry. You're not discerning the Lord's body in him. And when you don't discern the Lord's body, you're doing what Judas did. Judas didn't discern who the Lord's physical body was. He didn't discern it was the body of God in the flesh. But when you don't treat other people in the body of Christ as equals, you're not discerning the fact that they are now God in the flesh, part of the body of Christ. And I'm not just talking about at the Lord's Supper either. If you don't treat others as equal anytime, it makes you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Just like Judas was guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. See the connection again? And Paul explains what he means by being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord when he says that makes you worthy of damnation there in verse 29. Now, we've talked about that word a lot of times, and we've pointed out a lot of times. It's a word that does not always mean damnation to hell, right? And the verse I always use, because it's the best one to use for that, is when the Lord, in your next reference in Matthew 23:33, told the Pharisees, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, he wouldn't have had to say the damnation of hell if the word damnation always meant damnation to hell. What do you see that? The word damnation just means judgment. You say, well, what kind of judgment are we talking about here? Well, we finally made it to our last verse in verse 30. For this cause, because of this being eating unworthily and drinking damnation to himself, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some of the Corinthians were weak and sick, and some of them had died because of what they were doing. Now, what that's talking about is the kind of physical spanking, chastening that God used to do to the Jews under the law when they were bad. In your last reference, in the law, God warned the Jews in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and then 60 and 61, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, he will bring on thee all the diseases of Egypt, also every sickness, even the ones that the Egyptians didn't have. And what are we seeing here? Some of the Corinthians were sick. But listen, we're not under that law. We're under grace. God is not chastening you physically today. But he was still doing that in Corinth during this transition time from law to grace. Just like he was still giving the gift of tongues that you read about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and all of the other spiritual gifts. But listen, chastening's a whole nother subject, one we've talked about many times and one we might address in this series. But for now, let's thank God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that today, in the dispensation of your grace, Jews and Gentiles can be one in Christ. Bond or free, rich or poor, we could all sit down and share a meal together, even a spiritual meal, a symbolic memorial meal like the Lord's Supper. And here at our church, rich and poor, black and white, Asian, Hispanic, and all the others we have here can rejoice around the elements that remind us of the unfathomably high price that was paid to make us one in Christ. We thank you for it all, and we thank you in the Savior's name. Amen.